This morning, we're coming to a part of the story of Jesus that is a longer narrative than we have used before, than we've covered before. It's basically one scene in the birth account of Jesus, it taking place, most of it, the vast majority of it, taking place about 6 weeks after Jesus is born. The next thing that will be one small time, one small account of Jesus at 12, and we do not hear from him. We do not see anything in Scripture about Jesus until he enters his ministry at probably around the age of 30. So here is the last great narrative about the birth of Jesus, and it's an important narrative because it adds to the validation of his identity. And this validation, his identity as Messiah, and it clarifies his work. It tells us something about who this Messiah is and what he's going to be doing. And Luke does this by telling us of four people: Mary and Joseph, they're kind of like the two shall become one, and then Simeon and Anna. And there are details too that verify the reality of his coming. These are, as you read this account, there are things that are said and expressions that are recorded that were only possible, only an eyewitness would know these things. And so, as Luke did his research, I think while Paul was in prison at Caesarea, Luke spoke to eyewitnesses. I don't believe Simeon or Anna were alive by then, but someone who was around and heard, perhaps Mary, could tell him these things. There are things mentioned here that we'll see that, and as we walk through the account here, there are significant doctrines that are taught here, and or at least alluded to. And take this. There's a first part. Is this first little bit is vital to our understanding of what salvation is. If you were here for Bible class, we covered it. We're going to hit it again. And then the second, and it's kind of like a centralized part. The second part makes this salvation personal, and the third part sets a standard for us. We'll see how that goes. But let me set the scene as a reminder. Recall that these things have been Luke's story of Jesus, the historical account about Jesus coming. It was announced first by the promise to John's parents, to John's father. And then Mary found that she would be the mother while still a virgin through the angel Gabriel. And these things were confirmed to her by Elizabeth. And probably she was there to hear Zacharias' hymn of praise. And in response to a God-ordained and a man-generated census, I'm sure Caesar Augustus and Quirinius had no idea they were being moved by God to do these things. By a God-ordained and man-generated census, Joseph and Mary find themselves in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth, and this birth is announced by angels. His coming. He is born in the humblest of circumstances, and it's emphasized with the angelic message that the shepherds bring with them. He is born in a manger, and yet his coming is praised at an unprecedented level. You don't see angels doing this for any other birth. This was something that was marvelous that took place. And here, where we find the family right now in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, where it begins, is still in Bethlehem, almost certainly intending... Mary and Joseph are intending to settle in Bethlehem. Why? Because Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. And they're intending to settle there. This is, we're entering this scene 6 weeks. We look back about 5 weeks and jump forward 6 weeks. But it all takes place first, this first verse, in Bethlehem, a week after Jesus is born. When we get to the bulk of this passage, they have been in Bethlehem for 6 weeks and have found a place to stay as the census crowd has probably dissipated. These are puzzled, blessed, faithful parents. They do not fully comprehend what has happened to them, but they remain faithful and obedient to the laws that they know God has given. And so, They go to Jerusalem, about 6 miles away. Here's the scene that, first, there's a scene of preparation. Let's look at this in verse 21. It is this. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is what has happened here. God has ordained circumcision as a part of the identification of any child of born into any male child born into Israel's family. It actually began with Abraham as a sign, as a symbol of being set apart for God's use. Paul even identified himself as circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, or the day of the nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. It was at this ceremony that Joseph, traditionally, Joseph the father, is the one who would circumcise his child, and before that he would announce his name is Jesus. And he had done that. He named him Jesus in obedience to God's command. It says, it was the name, at the 8th day, he was before circumcision, he was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Gabriel told Mary to call him Jesus. Basically, he said the same thing to Joseph in a dream. This was now, in obedience to God's command, Jesus. The Greek would be Jesus. The Aramaic and the Hebrew would be something like Yeshua. English Old Testament would be Joshua, but Yeshua. This Yeshua, remember, means Yahweh. Shua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. This was the name of Jesus. This identified Jesus, his circumcision, as a genuine Israelite. This was in preparation for their short walk to Jerusalem, where they would fulfill the other requirements of the law. That took place 8 days after his birth, and then we pick up the bulk, the major part, this whole narrative here in verse 22. And it says, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is something in Leviticus 12. You can read the whole 8 verses chapter. But it tells us that God required a sin offering and a guilt offering following the birth of a child. The mother was to be considered unclean for 33 days if it was a male child, 66 days if it was a female child. Possibly the difference was to remind how susceptible Eve had been in the garden, why a female was twice as long. But both, I would submit to you, were an acknowledgement with a sin offering and a guilt offering. The woman had to come and make those, acknowledging she had brought another sinner into the world. And they also came to present him to the Lord. This is a different part, but it's according to God's word. If you notice verses, 22, 23, and 24, according to the word of God, the law of God, the law of Moses, the law, basically. So they're doing everything according to Scripture. They present him to the Lord. This presentation was because he was their firstborn. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. It's said in a number of places. But Exodus 13, verse 2, for instance, and he's giving them the laws of things. Verse 1, God spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and this is right after the Passover, their escape from Egypt. What had happened at the Passover? They had been told what to do, to be in the house, to have the sacrificial lamb, to eat it standing up with their staff in their hand, and to put blood on the doorposts, coincidentally in the shape of a cross, but put blood on the door, on the lintel and the doorposts, and the angel would pass over them and not take their firstborn. Any place that didn't have that, the firstborn of the house died. And God is saying this, verse 2 after this, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And he goes on, go down to verse 12. He says this, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of your beast that you own, and the males belong to the Lord." And he talks about an animal, you sacrifice it, or you buy it back, you redeem it, but the male, human, had to be bought back, had to be redeemed, bought back. God said, "I bought him. You want him, you buy him back." Okay? So they came to redeem, and the price was, it's later on, it's in Numbers, the price was 5 shekels. So, Mary and Joseph are coming. You'll see they have two small birds and 5 shekels. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But they have come to present him to the Lord as the firstborn for the sacrifice of purification and the presentation to the Lord. So they come to the temple, probably after the morning sacrifice, and they bring 2 birds and 5 shekels. The birds are offered as a purification for Mary, a sin offering and a guilt offering, the shekels to redeem their baby as a firstborn. Now, in one sense, and hopefully there's some questions in your mind here, in one sense, none of this was necessary. His mother had not brought another sinner into the world, had she? Jesus was already set apart but to his heavenly Father as the only begotten and firstborn of creation, and so the ransom was not needed. Why was this done? There was no sacrifice needed, no ransom needed. He did not need to be redeemed, bought back. But it was done the same way as with Jesus' baptism. Remember when Jesus in Matthew, well, let me go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus comes down where John the Baptist is baptizing, and John sees him and says this, verse 14. Well, verse 13, he comes to be baptized. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him and say, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me?" He's right, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to witness his repentance from sin. But Jesus said this, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I'm going to fulfill the law that Adam was supposed to fulfill, that every person is supposed to fulfill. The writer of the Hebrews does it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, in 17 and 18. He talks about Jesus becoming a man so that he can pay for our sins as a man. Verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has also suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's not only that he knows what it's like to be a human being, it's not only that Jesus died on the cross as a human being, which he did, it's that Jesus experienced and gained the righteousness a man was supposed to have. What Adam failed to produce, Jesus produced. We'll get to the point being here is that what we talked about in Bible class here in just a little bit. But Jesus fulfilled the law even before he was able to understand it as a baby. He fulfilled the law. He acquired the righteousness Adam was supposed to have. As the second Adam, he is able to be the full and satisfying payment for our sin. Now here's the doctrinal import of this. Jesus acquired a righteousness that was required of every human being to obey God all the time, every time, lifelong. And if he is required to fulfill these parts of the law that were as a Jew, as an Israelite, he fulfilled them. He was there. He did everything right. He had righteousness. We had sin. Remember we talked about that earlier. It's like a description of Christianity. Jesus is righteous. We are sinful. The Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took our sin, and this is the key word, he imputed it to Jesus. He counted it to Jesus' account. Not that Jesus was a sinner or that Jesus sinned, But God treated him as though he had committed every heinous deed every person who was saved would ever commit. We couldn't even picture it. We couldn't even imagine it. It was laid upon him, and God poured out his wrath upon that sin. And he took Jesus' righteousness. We didn't deserve this at all. It's almost like salvation by grace. He imputed it, wrote it to our account. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. No, and I mentioned this earlier, no other faith system has this, beloved. It is God applying his righteousness to us out of grace. That's why we talked about those five solas, remember? It is, salvation is not by being good enough, by meeting some standard, by anything else. It is by grace alone, which means it is God's gift alone, by grace alone. How? Through faith alone. You don't have to do anything. There's no works involved. It's you believe, and believing involves repenting and all of that, but that's because you believe. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, not in yourself and your abilities and hope for pie in the sky by and by, or because you're a really nice person or anything else. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's where your faith lies, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus how good I can be, not Christ plus how many brownie points I can gain or whatever else. It's in Christ alone. And then we would say, like the Reformers, well, how do you know all that? We get it from Scripture alone. Why? Why did God do all this? For the glory of God alone. Okay? Then we go off into all of those things. But this was part of this process that we see, that Jesus lived the sinless life that we were called to live. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we were supposed to die so that we can live the life that he had. And we have life in Christ. Christ who is our life, as Colossians says. Well, this is what they did. That's the first part. This was the presentation of Jesus, the preparation and the participation in the law the way it was supposed to be. It was the beginning of Jesus' righteousness as a human. He was righteous in his nature, but he accumulated a literal fundamental righteousness that we were supposed to have. And then, here is a scene. This is the scene. Sometime between the temple that was built, it was not Solomon's, it was after, it was the post-exilic temple, but they had the great temple with the Holy of Holies, and right adjacent to it like this would be the court of the men, and down some steps would be the court of the women, where they would have these big vases or urns where you'd put money in, and you'd buy your animal for sacrifice, and you'd hand your sacrifices to the priests and go in. It was called the court of the women. And then outside, where the Gentiles couldn't come into this. Well, here, this is the scene. Sometime between the entry into this court of the women, and Mary takes her five shekels and puts them into the third urn on the right-hand side, as far according to Edersheim anyway, and they present the two turtle doves to the priests. By the way, it was supposed to be a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon, but if you're poor, two birds, and that's what they brought. He will talk about that. Let's see, here we are. Here's the scene, verse 25. Verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And verse 25, they're somewhere that, probably in the morning, they've come in, and this man walks up without a word, according to the account. This man walks up to this couple and takes the baby. And from Mary's arms. And who was he? It was a man named Simeon. And that's really all we know, in some ways, is just named Simeon. We don't know who he was in that sense, except his word means here. There's a real poignant You know, the first Simeon we know of is Leah's second child. She had a husband who didn't love her. And first one was, look at me, Reuben. The second was, hear me, listen to me. Jacob wouldn't. And the third was, come to me. And the fourth was Judah, was, praise God. But hear, or hear me, is this man's name. What we do know about him is significant. Look at verse 25. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, first off. Righteous means he was an observant Jew. He observed what God wanted to do. He was obedient exteriorly. He wasn't sinless. That's not what it means being righteous here. But he led a consistently observant life in accordance with God's word. He was an obedient man to the law. And he was devout. That word has an interior meaning. It means from his heart. It's a kind of a piety. It denotes an inner piety. It's a man whose heart was right with God on the inside, and his life was right with God on the outside. This was a godly man. There was a godly remnant in Israel, and this is one of them. And this man, look at him, verse 27 and 28. Well, he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit, by the way, this was a man who was looking for the consolation, and that word means encouragement or comfort of Israel. He was waiting and longing for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. It says he was, and the Holy Spirit was upon him in verse 25. And Simeon was a godly man led by God. And then in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Two things here. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This is different than after Pentecost. For Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He has given us the seal of our inheritance and the down payment, God's earnest payment for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. In the Old Testament, what we call Simeon was an Old Testament saint, where the Holy Spirit came upon and remained upon. And these men, like David and Daniel and Jeremiah, were regenerate men, but they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as such. But this man, being led by the Spirit of God, God had promised him that he would remain alive until Messiah had come, and one day God directed him to the temple. He just said, I need to go to the temple. So there he is in the temple. It had been revealed, see that in verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And it's when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the customs of the law, verse 28, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, this is something, it says, and there's no word spoken, he walks up to them and takes the baby Jesus, and it doesn't say he takes him in his hands or his arms, the regular use for arms, it's the word used for the bend in the arm. I think that's significant. Moms, how do you hold your kids? You don't hold them in the bend of the arm out here, do you? The picture is this old man taking the baby Jesus in the bend of his arm, holding him close to himself. This was the fulfillment of God's promise to him. It's a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, to the world, and this fulfillment is right in his arms. And so he praises God from his very heart. And this is that eulogy, the word we get eulogy from. He blesses God in this way. He praises God from the heart. And look what he says. This man, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is called the Nunc Dimittis, which is Latin for now depart. This became an early church hymn. They would sing this because he is our salvation. He is who has been prepared for all the peoples. He is the light of revelation and the glory of his people, Israel. First, Simeon had his relationship with God right. You see in this statement? He says, now, Lord. And it's an interesting use for the word Lord, an interesting word that's translated Lord here. It's not Kurios, which we, you know, Jesus Kurios, our Lord. It is despota, like a despot. It's an intensified form of master. It is the one who has absolute control, like we get that word despot from it. And he says, my master, you now can release your doulon, your slave. Not bondservant, your slave. I've been here, now release me in peace. I'm ready to go. I've seen everything there is to see. Take me home. My life is complete. It's not only because I've seen this. I have your salvation in my arms. By the way, point this out. Jesus is not just the Savior. He is salvation. He did not only bring resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. He did not just to make the way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can only come to God but through Jesus Christ. All of this, the salvation of God in the person of Christ, Simeon held in his arms. And he saw him and that's it. I don't need anything else. Take me home in peace. I've seen it. And what does he say? It is a salvation. This Jesus is the salvation for all peoples. And the language makes it clear that Jesus was not meant to save Jews only, but a great multitude, as it says in Revelation, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Simeon further identifies Christ's identity as the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is the one who would be the light of the world, revealing what God is like and what he requires. Isaiah saw this a couple places. It's all through the scriptures. Light and glory are related, but Isaiah 9 says this. Excuse me, where is it? 9:2, yeah. The people who walk in darkness, that's especially the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He says this, and we read this earlier when we began this morning with Isaiah 49:6. Well, it might be better to have an electronic Bible and just scroll to it and point to it. But I'm tactile. I like to touch the pages. He says this, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. One cannot readily imagine the thrill coursing through this old man. He loved God. He was led by God. He served God, and now he held God in his arms. Keep that thought as we move on, but keep that thought for application in just a little bit. I wish I could express it even more, but this man had lived his life following, being faithful to God, and God led him to this. And he was a nobody. He wasn't a priest or a prince or anybody of nobility or of rank. We don't even know who he was. He was a humble, godly man, and he got to hold God in his arms. He got to hold God's salvation in his arms. And then he said, that's enough for me. Let me depart in peace. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for I've seen your salvation. And then he apparently hands the baby back to Mary. Verse 33. By the way, his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Even with all that they had heard and knew before, this caused amazement for Mary and Joseph. At this point, I think Simeon does hand baby Jesus back, and then he looks her in the eye, I believe, and says this. He blessed them, verse 34, and said to Mary, behold, This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There was praise, now there's prophecy. He says, look, this child is destined to send people to hell and to resurrect others. The word fall is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 7, I think verse 27, and it's the word that is used of the house of the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came, the storms came, and what happened to the house? It fell. Same word, and great was the fall. The word that Simeon is intending to say is that he is meant for the destruction of many. And it's not that God sends people. That's their bent. He lets them go. But they are going to be the ones who are accountable and see it and say, no, I will, like the Jews did, we will not have him rule over us. I do not want him. I reject him. And he is the reason, my rejection of him is the reason I'm going to hell. He will be the cause for the rise and the fall. By the way, the word rise, it's used 42 times in the New Testament. 41 of those times, it's translated as resurrect. So he is destined for the destruction and the resurrection of many, or the resurrection and destruction. I forget which order it's in. But this is what Simeon is saying. He's appointed for the destruction and the resurrection of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. This is... those who would reject him would die in their sins. Jesus said this. Remember this when we went through the Gospel of John? John 8. He looks at them and says this. It's right here on the right side of the page. 24, I think it is. Well, verse 23, he's saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The line is drawn. Those who would receive him received the promise of resurrection. Jesus had done this great chapter, John chapter 6. He said this in, 640. Yeah, this is the will of him, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He will be the one that's responsible for the resurrection of many. I will raise him up on the last day. Some of you will be confronted with me and you will die in your sins because you will reject me. Some of you will accept me, will receive me, and you will have eternal life. And I will be the one who is destined to cause that, the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed. He concludes this. He does foretell Israel's response, just like John did in the Gospel of John. You remember what John 1:12 says, but as many as received him? You know what John 1:11 says? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was the sign to be opposed. This corresponds with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. You're all familiar with that. But this is what Isaiah saw, and God caused him to write. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Here was Jesus. He's not what we expected him to be. We wanted him to be the big warrior hero. You know what? Verse 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the response he got from his own people, and from many. There have been more, martyrdom of Christians. We talked about that this morning. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. He's the sign to be opposed. He would be hated, attacked, opposed, and ultimately rejected by the nation, and then crucified. And here it is, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, and Mary would witness it. Jesus would expose the hearts of people, not just their acts. It says this in John chapter 3 again, verse 19. He was the light that came into the world. How does it say in 3:19? This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And Jesus said this in John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and had come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. These people who claimed to love God hated Jesus, showing that they did not love the Father. They did not love his, they did not love his Son. They did not love him. Well, the thoughts in the hearts of many, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That's the conclusion of all this. Many claim to be righteous, but prove that they hated God by hating his Son. He exposed their hearts. He healed on the Sabbath and was hated. He ate with lost people and was opposed. He cast out demons and was accused of having a demon. He raised the dead, and they wanted to kill him and the one he raised. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees was a sham, and he exposed it all along with all the other false beliefs. The fourth person we come to now in this picture, and most likely while Simeon is still speaking, she approaches and takes Simeon's prophecy to its next logical step. It says this in verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Verse 38. And at that very moment she came up. This is who came up. This is the prophetess. Unlike Simeon, Luke gives Anna a pedigree. By the way, that's Greek for Hannah. Just thought you'd like to know. Which is an English translation of Hannah, or Anna is Grace. So you named your kids twice, Sarah, wherever you... Oh, she's back there. But this Anna, we don't know her father, Phanuel. We don't know who he was, but apparently people back then in the first century knew him. And she was of the tribe of Asher, which is interesting, because that was one of the 10 tribes that got taken away and disappeared into Assyria. Except you can see, just before they were taken away, Hezekiah holds a Passover, and he invites all of Israel to come, and only a few men of Manasseh and Asher and one other of the tribes come down. They apparently stay there and go with Judah into the Babylonian captivity, and then come back. Into the Babylonian captivity, and then come back with them. And she knows what tribe she's in. She knows who her father is. It was important to them. And she is old. At least 84, possibly 104. The text can be translated either way. It says this: there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, and having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, in verse 37, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she's either married, usually at the age of 12, 13, 14, and married for 7 years, and her husband passed away, and she was now 84. She had lived all those years around in Jerusalem, around the temple. Or could be that this lady was 12 or 13 years old, got married for 7 years, about 20 years of age. Her husband dies, and for 84 years she's been there. 84, 104, we don't know. But it says here, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. This lady, she was a godly, devoted woman. She could not have lived at the temple. Nobody lived in the temple. There were some rooms there for the high priest at that time. But she didn't live at the temple, but she was there whenever the doors were open. She served there. And the word Luke uses for is the word for worship, a kind of service of worship. It says she was serving night and day. That word there is the same word in Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of the Lord is. Let's see. I forgot it. Never forget that verse. Didn't even have to look it up. I just know it. Oh, it's 12:1. No wonder. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your, here it is, spiritual service of worship. Same word. She had a spiritual service of worship, and you can see it because her life consisted of fastings and prayers. This was one that was looking again also for the consolation of Israel. Matter of fact, it defines her that way in a little bit. But this was her life. And she was part of the godly element of Israel, and she approached and confirmed Simeon's message by giving thanks. And that's an unusual word, too. It's two words that you could... Well, the prefix is anti, and the next word is speaking. She anti-spoke. But she wasn't... It's only used here. She didn't speak against what Simeon was saying. She was saying it. Yes, that's what he's saying. She was confirming it. And that's why they translated giving thanks, because that's what Simeon was doing. But it, for those of you Greek scholars, it's anthomologeto. Anthomologeto means literally to answer against, as in confirmation. She joined Simeon's praise and she took that next step. This is true. This is the light of the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Let's close in prayer. She did something. You see what she did? Verse 38. At that very moment, she began giving thanks to God and continued. She continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, the ransom of Israel. The salvation of God, the light of revelation of the nations, to the nations, and Israel's glory. That's what she spoke of. It was there in the temple day and night until Anna died. She had a message for those seeking God, seeking his promises, seeking his salvation. These were the people who were looking for the ransoming of Israel that God had promised. They were her audience. And she continued, in a continuous sense, continued to speak of him, God's salvation, continued to speak of him, the light of revelation to the nations and Israel's glory. I think the sad thing is that there were not many people who were interested. This is an assumption, but you have the angels out on the hillside with the shepherds, and the shepherds, you can see, after they come, they go and tell everybody in Bethlehem. And now there is this announcement by these two known, older, godly people. Everybody knows who they are. And they say, this is Israel's salvation. This is the promise. This is Messiah. And a year later, when the Magi show up, nobody's anticipating anything. Nobody recognizes anything. They have to look back in the scriptures to say, oh, they are inherited. Nobody's heard of anything. I don't know, maybe there's not something to take from that, but one thing we have seen, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel is not always going to be just easy and effective. There are people who are not going to be interested. And it could have been the Magi's business was kept quiet by Herod, but still someone within the court of Jerusalem should have known what had happened. The message was there and most did not respond. I'd encourage us as we close to take this narrative and make some personal applications. First, from that first part, the presentation, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He successfully lived the life that we were required to live and which we failed. He gained the righteousness that God would impute to all those who place their trust in him. It is the truth that this part of verse we talked about, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took Christ's righteousness and applied it to us. Jesus' parents made sure that his life was completely in accordance with God's commands so that he would be the only and the perfect substitute for us. Beloved, it means that salvation is imputed, not earned. And some of the reformers said, this is the hinge upon which the gospel turns. Imputed righteousness. Not anything earned. It's all by grace. It's been given to us. Understand that. You can't ever get good enough for God. If someone is saying, well, I'm just not good enough to become a Christian, don't wait until you're better, because you never may come at all. You surrender to him, admit you're a sinner, and trust in his payment for you. Second, consider the similarities there are to Simeon's song. Some of you might have heard, there's a song by one of my favorite song writers, Michael Card, that's titled, Now That I've Held Him in My Arms. And the chorus is, now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let your servant now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's the light of the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He basically puts it into music. But then he has a third verse as an invitation. And this may apply to some. This is how he writes it. Now's the time to take him in your arms. Your life will never come to an end. He's the only way that you'll find peace. He'll give you salvation because he's the light of the Gentiles and the hope of his and the glory of his people, Israel. That is true. And if you're here without Christ, that's who you need. Third, take Simeon's story as it applies to you as a believer. He held Jesus in his arms. For you, Jesus is much closer. What a thrill. Would you like to hold the baby Jesus in your arms? He dwells inside you. You can't get closer. You have God of very God, the Spirit of Christ. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've got God indwelling you as a believer. Simeon was thrilled. We should be. He held Jesus in his arms. You hold him much closer in your heart. Are you as thrilled as he was? You hold God's salvation in the Savior that you love. You have been exposed to the light of revelation and glory. I've read this before, but this is what's happened to you. He says this in, again, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is defending his apostleship, and he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts light of revelation, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the glory of his people. That's happened to you. Has that had an impact on you? I'd love to have been Simeon right there. I can go home now. Guess what? Beloved, if you've got the Lord Jesus not in your arms, but in you, you can go home at any time. It's okay. Take me home. But I'm also like Simeon. I'm his doulos. I'm his bondservant. Keep me here as long as you want me to be here. I don't care if I'm alive or if I'm dead. It's like Paul said in Philippians, chapter, was it 1? I don't care if I to die and go with Christ is far better, but to remain here is for your sake is great. But to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's what Simeon was saying. I can depart in peace now. I have Christ. I'm holding salvation in my arms. And we as believers have salvation in our souls. What impact should that have? Like Simeon, are you his slave, or you are his slave, willing to do what he asks, but you really long for him in heaven? That's where you want to be. What impact should that have? Oh, by the way, finally we see Anna, just as a last bit of application here. Her name means grace. She lived for nothing except to worship her Lord. That's all she did. What's her purpose? You know what she did after she met Jesus? Same thing. She lived for nothing but to worship her Lord. She just told everybody, here he is. If you want to know, this is the one. She spoke one message, and that was Christ. She lived a lifestyle of worship. She spoke one message, and that was Christ. That should be us. I would encourage you to consider how you should respond, those of you within whom Christ dwells. And take life in that perspective. Maybe you are Simeon. Maybe you could go home today. Your life's complete. You don't really have to live this life anymore. You don't have anything else that's needful in this life. You've already got Christ. So everything you do from now on until the Lord takes you home is for His glory, is to serve Him, is to be obedient to Him until He calls you home. And you can be praising and glorifying Him and longing to meet Him face to face. I would trust that is the case for every believer. We're going to respond in a song that says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King." I wish I could have been more emotionally touching or profound this morning, but it struck me, and perhaps the Lord has placed that heart of Simeon in you and reminded you how much you love Christ and to hold His salvation inside you. But before we do that, let's bow and pray, and then we'll sing together. It's number 136.